Let's go to God in prayer. God, thank you for such a powerful name, that at one name, the name that is above every name, the name that causes every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that in one name we can think of the one true God who is humble enough and lowly enough to go to the cross for us, who shares in our weakness, who empathizes with us, but who is powerful, who inherits all powerful, who all power, who holds the keys of death and Hades because he's risen from the dead. And so, Lord, you're willing to listen to our whispers, but also able to do not just something about it, but everything about it. I pray that today, Lord, you will do your work in your people through your word, and that we will see afresh today our risen Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to the text today, I want to ask you a little question. What kind of kingdom are you looking for? What kind of kingdom are you looking for? This, now, on the one hand, this seems like a kind of broad question. Oh, yes, that makes sense. It's a very churchy question. You know, kingdom stuff. I've heard of this kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in the Bible. So the preacher asked me something about what kind of kingdom I'm looking for. Sure enough. And yet, when we open this text today, as we start to dig in it, we think about the disciples, they rightly have no hope based on the kind of kingdom that so many of them were looking for. They expected that God's promise was coming true and that soon once again their people would have full self-determination within the promised land because the Romans were gone and they would be able to obey God according to his law. And Jesus' death, therefore, is the death of all of those hopes. And there are so many things that would rightly harm us in terms of the natural hope we have for our day-by-day life. But the question is, would they harm your ultimate hope? The loss of a job, the loss of a family member, the loss, which many of us have experienced, of your home, of issues of your day-to-day life, bridges you drove over, buildings you had, patterns you participated in. And if someone is simply looking for the kingdom of a particular view of what life should look like here in 21st century America, if someone was looking for a particular kingdom of a life now fully actualized because I made it into a career that I studied for, or whatever it might be, those things are easily dead and buried in a tomb, never to come out again. We are today in Mark chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 42. Now, one of the reasons, actually, I was led to Mark is because Mark is the gospel most closely associated with Rome. You may recall that all of the gospels are connected back to a disciple. Mark, in particular, we have reason in Scripture as well as in tradition outside of Scripture to see it as deeply tied into Simon Peter himself. Mark is recording Peter's eyewitness testimony, and it is likely that it was first promulgated in the city of Rome. And so we're going through the letter of Romans. I thought we should come to the Gospel of Mark. Now, Mark is that friend of yours who is very short in what he says. He would be the one that if Mark came home from school and you know, his mom said, "How was school today?" he would say, "Good." And that's it. Right? Mark is very quick. He has far fewer words than any of the other gospel writers, and actually he intends it to be compact and tight in this way. And we'll begin reading in Mark 15, verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And so here, what we're going to see coming in this section, how Mark carefully details, like every detail he has is very intentional. For example, Joseph of Arimathea is a respected member of the council. He wants to highlight Joseph's role because everyone in town knows Joseph. Mark uses a remarkable number of names, like pound for pound, when you think of all of his words, right? Luke has a ton of words. Luke has the most words, actually, of any one of the gospel writers. And yet Mark uses basically as many names as Luke does. Because Mark is always, he's like a reporter for the newspaper who carefully wants to highlight the name of this witness and the name of this witness, right? And wants to make sure that the name gets written down exactly right. One time I was actually interviewed for something that was happening at a church I served by a news reporter, and I made the unfortunate mistake of saying Nathan Sunt. Help me spell that, sir. Yes, S-U-N-D-T. So it's like a bunt cake, but without the B. And sure enough, my name was in the newspaper, Pastor Nathan Bunt. Mark is like that newspaper reporter. He wants all of these, and he wants to make sure, right, that just like a reporter with good credibility, that actually providing all of those names and all of those interviews and those vantage points, that's what demonstrates this really happened, and I'm a reporter with credibility whose word should be followed. So Joseph of Arimathea. We also then going to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus. Well, Pilate has a completely different set of motivations, doesn't he? He doesn't care, personally, for matters related to the day of preparation and the Jewish celebration of Passover. He cares about Rome, right? I'm just governor of Rome. I liked Italy a lot better. That was a much more comfortable place for me. I'm going to try to do my job for the 5 to 10 years I'll probably be here, and then maybe later I'll get to be governor of a much nicer province that I prefer. He just wants to make sure that he does what's right by Rome. And so we have these different people. Then last, verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, they all have different reasons and different motivations for knowing that Jesus is dead. What is interesting is who is not included here. Peter. John. Not Thomas, certainly. What about Andrew and James? So it is interesting here that he gives us a number of eyewitnesses, but they're not even the automatic heroes we might expect. And friends, I say this like totally loving you, but I look out at this group and it's not like I think, you know what? God is just getting a bunch of spiritual superstars. God is getting sons and daughters that he loves. I remember for some time I was like the best basketball player on my team. And actually, this is not going to make me seem awesome because I didn't like it. I realized actually that being the best on my team was not actually the best for me. Like in the way the game of basketball worked, I actually just enjoyed more and was a little better when I was playing off of other people and I didn't have to dominate the ball so much and try to build things off of me. I didn't like it. And you know what? If you were a spiritual superstar, you wouldn't like it. Because we'd have to give you the ball all the time. You'd have to give yourself spiritual credibility. You would have to feel like you were in God's favor day after day after day because, once again, you came through for God's team. There is only one spiritual superstar. We all play off of him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it is interesting that Mark is careful to show us this wide array of witnesses, some of whom, of course, are from the inner circle, the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, and yet he is not indicating that the disciples are here. So number one, how quickly do you turn cynical on God? Are you looking for a kingdom according to your plans rather than his? The disciples are fearful in the upper room, as we know, And they are not present at this time, milling about, trying to go to Pilate to get the corpse, to try to give it a proper burial, or to go and bring the spices and things for burial. They simply are stepping back from the whole scene. On the one hand, we can have human compassion with them. This would shake their world. On the other hand, with Mark, we can observe the fact that their world is totally shaken. That they have, for this time, understood God's kingdom incorrectly. Understood that, yes, by dying, everything is lost. and not in this way known the kind of resurrection power Christ would have, and the fact that his plans and purposes go far beyond establishing mere political peace. God's purposes in your life go far beyond establishing peace in the mere area you want it the most. On the one hand, that's terrible news. On the other hand, it's the best news you could hear. Jesus is not risen from the dead just so you can finally have financial peace. Just so you can live in the same town and work at the same job, please, for 5-10 years. Just so that your family will be more harmonious. Jesus loves you. He wants the best for you. These are all goods of creation. And yes, as we follow Christ, we experience substantial healing in this life. And so many areas of life can and do improve. And yet, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is to give you far more than that. Just like it was to give the disciples far more than political power in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So most of Jesus' other followers had left. What use would they have for the dead leader or a dead Messiah? And Mark shows us how multiple eyewitnesses with multiple backgrounds, roles, and motivations had all confirmed his death in accordance with standard operating procedure. It is interesting, actually, sometimes to be an egghead like me with a PhD degree, which stands for fuddy-duddy, and so I'm like into all these stuff. And a lot of people don't actually realize that at the highest level of scholarship, no one questions that Jesus was dead. Nobody. Occasionally, you still hear these funny theories for, oh, you know, he the swoon theory, you know, he really was in a bad way, but after he got some rest in a cold tomb without food or water, or he just was risen in their hearts, this kind of idea. I liked how Chuck Colson put it. My wife kind of brought it back to my attention, heard it all these many years. Chuck Colson said, you know, there's no way, actually, that this was a conspiracy, and Watergate proved it to me. Because 12 men, after the Watergate conspiracy, couldn't keep their story straight for a week when the 12 disciples never failed and never flagged in telling the truth of Christ's resurrection even unto death. One of the more moving places that I got to go in when I chaperoned a trip to Rome this last March was a building known as St. John Lateran Church in Rome. And all the way down the aisleway, if it were in here, it'd be along these two walls. There are 6 disciples on this wall, 6 disciples on this wall, massive and carved out of beautiful marble, and they're all holding in their hand the instrument of their death. So Peter is holding a cross upside down. The one that stuck with me the most was Barnabas. There's pretty good solid tradition, as you may know, that Barnabas was flayed alive, and so he's holding both the knife and his skin, actually. Thomas is holding the cauldron in which he was boiled, and on and on and on it goes. The disciples will eventually, because of the risen Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, never flag or faint in zeal to tell of this truth. And yet it begins here with these women. Number 2, trust the witness of these women. Now, it is interesting, and maybe some of your eyes are drawn to this, Like, in fact, this happened last night where Brother Josh shot an email back to me. Now, you realize this little typo here, and it said, Mary, the mother of Joseph. And I said, what are you getting at? Did I get something wrong here? You know, and no, it says, Mary, the mother of Joseph. She is also referred to in this way earlier in the text as well. And then also later, she's going to be called Mary, the mother of James. So on the one hand, she is called Mary, the mother of James the Lesser and of Joseph. And then she's called Mary the mother of Joseph, and then she's called Mary the mother of James. Right? So on the one hand, Mark gives us a much larger description because other people know both James and Joseph. And then on the other occasions, it simply is shortened. And yes, Joseph was probably named after Joseph, and this is a diminutive form of it. Right? It'd be rather like if my son were called Nathie or something like that. And so He describes here Mary Magdalene, as well as Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know from John's account that Salome was there as well. Why does Mark not include her? Well, mainly just because he wants to focus on the key names that are still known to the church at this point. It would be rather like if I reported out in the newspaper the local high school football team and how the quarterback threw the winning touchdown, and I went straight into an interview with him. Well, obviously, someone caught that winning pass. And maybe I don't report the name of whoever it was that caught that winning pass. You wouldn't necessarily be surprised at that if I'm trying to focus on how great of a game the quarterback had on senior night. And so this is what Mark is doing. And then when the Sabbath was passed, in 16 verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go up and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And so Mark has showed us previously in the crucifixion narrative, there were women looking on. And he describes Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses. He describes even Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses. They knew where he was laid. And now it's those women who go to anoint his body with spices to prepare him properly for burial because it had to be done so quickly previously before. And the reason these women want to be there is just because they love him. I mean, how do we know? It's simply the flow of the narrative and the tension in the text. There's no other reason to be there. If you're thinking about wanting to preserve Jesus' legacy by memorizing his teachings and teaching them sometimes in the synagogue, you don't need to be there. If your hope was merely that Jesus would be a great political figure and rid the Romans, you don't need to be there. The only reason you would be there is just genuinely because Jesus meant the world to you, because you love him. And in this way, actually, they're the best people to interpret the moment because they're not trying to interpret it in accordance with some other priority, in accordance with some other purpose. It also is significant, as we trust the witness of these women, that they are women in this culture. Now, this is not true, actually, according to Roman culture, but certainly according to Jewish culture, a woman would not have been able to bring testimony in court. A woman's testimony was not accepted officially in court. In fact, a couple hundred years later, this is written about the 3rd century, we come upon this, what is known as a pseudepigraphal writing. You know how the word pseudo means like sort of, right? And graphe is like writing. Pseudepigrapha is any kind of writing where everyone knows it wasn't written by that author. So if you go into Barnes & Noble today, and it's like George Washington's advice for young men, you know that George Washington didn't write that. Okay. The Gospel of Peter comes along about 3 centuries later. And in the Gospel of Peter, the women are not there. Peter is the one who first sees the risen Christ and testifies about it. If we were cooking up a religion, if we were wanting to invent a scripture, or if they were wanting to do according to the dictates of their culture, you would get the Gospel of Peter, weren't you? But if you were wanting a faithful testimony of the one who was truly and actually there and did not have any other agenda by which to interpret what she would see and was just there to pay respect to the dead body of the rabbi she loved, you would tell the truth. And this is part of the scripture's internal testimony to its own truthfulness. It's going to tell things that embarrass its heroes, the disciples. It's going to be straightforward about the truth of the matter, even though many in its culture would say, "Shouldn't you edit that part out?" We're trusting the faithful testimony that began with Mary Magdalene and Mary herself, the mother of Joseph, the mother of James, and yes, the mother of Jesus. The resurrection makes the impossible possible. The resurrection makes the impossible possible. Look at the word here of the angel. Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now here, he's described merely as a young man. This does not ultimately conflict with the message of the angel, because angels appear generally as men. By the way, one reason why in art they're only really depicted as men is because we only see male angels in the Bible. And Jesus says angels never marry nor are given in marriage, right? They don't, in fact, have natural relations and families and growing numbers in that way. And so many of the artists have just focused on this. This seems to be why he's depicted as a man. He is now presented as a man and as a young one. But he's dressed in a white robe and causing alarm, which is always the tip-off for an angel in Scripture, isn't it? Don't be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. No, please, y'all. I really mean it. Don't be afraid. So don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. It's important to recognize when words change the world you live in. To say you seek Jesus of Nazareth, or as it said in Luke, in Luke's account, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's like, well, of course I would be here seeking him. He's actually dead, and this is where they buried him, so he literally can't be anywhere else, right? He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And so Mark is like a poet who wants to tell us just the right amount and then let your mind run and begin to fill in the rest. If he's not there, why would it be that he's not there? After all, wait a minute, he did tell us, in fact, that the Son of Man must suffer and on the third day rise again. Wait, and if he told it, then he actually was doing something with his death. His death was not the natural judgment that we all encounter. His death was actually a sword wielded in his hand. It was an instrument according to his purpose to accomplish something else. And what was that? To show him Lord and God and the King, the Davidic Messiah, to substitute himself for his people and to inherit a kingdom that we need as our permanent home. The resurrection makes the impossible possible, and of course delights every heart that reads it, right? With the simplicity and now the kind of obvious nature of the statement. Well, of course, he's risen. He's not here. The very thing that we would most be surprised to hear. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. This resurrection is not merely a rising again in their hearts. It is not merely a way in which he's sort of resurrected through his teachings. No, you're going to go again and you're going to see his body. It's interesting, if you took all of the human beings who've ever lived and imagine them like a gumball machine or one of those where you put your quarter in and you send the arm down and you get a stuffed animal, okay? It is very unlikely that you would find an atheist. It just is. There have been hardly any of them in the history of the human race. Love them, want to witness to them, I want to know the Lord Jesus. But generally speaking, you would find someone else who, because knowledge of God is imprinted on our hearts, because his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been perceived in the things that have been made, have a story about God or gods, have some way to try to make ourselves feel right morally, normally with some kind of afterlife. And yet, every other kind of afterlife is all about washing off the pain of a world we've lost. Even literally, in the one that these Roman centurions would have known and probably told each other, this idea that someday I could go down into the place of the dead, the blessed area known as Elysium, and I could wash my soul in the river of forgetfulness for 100 years so that no longer am I plagued by every pain and every regret and every awful relationship and everyone who stabbed me in the back. Every other view of the afterlife is some way of washing off the pain of the world we lost. And yet in Christ, and even in his resurrected body itself, we have a promise of buying back, of redeeming. of buying back and bringing with us the world that you might say we lost is now the world that we gained. Even down to the fact that like him, we will be made to his own glorious body. We will have new resurrected bodies. Even the good and the glory of the world that we see around us in tiny little pictures and in tiny little samples maximally will be renewed by his power. That, in Mark's quick statement, is included in the fact that he himself is going before you. Like he said, you will see him there. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It is interesting as well that it ends right here. And in fact, technically, that word for is the last word in the Greek text. For us, often, we'll use the word therefore in like the second position. So we could be like, the preacher, therefore, concluded his sermon right on time. And you see, we're using that second. But if it were something like, he feared, therefore. He feared for, and it just stops. Some of you may see, like if you have a King James Version, there is this longer ending which is not there in our earliest and best, most robust manuscripts. Actually, what it appears that many churches did is they added in for the work of public reading off to the side some material related to what happens next because Mark is so fast. And his purpose is to emphasize that the people of God believe the messengers of God and trust in the risen Lord. They see and know his resurrection. They run and they do have trembling and astonishment. Even the word here, they were afraid. That word is used commonly for being afraid in the presence of something so much greater and stronger than one is. This is this exact same word, the kind of fear that is used to refer to the shepherds when they see an angel in the old King James, and they were sore afraid. And so this fear that causes them to run straight back, as we know from the other gospel accounts, to the disciples, not pausing to speak to anyone, just get straight back to that upper room, is because they know the whole world has turned upside down. Everything has changed now. Now, fifth and finally, begin as a witness and a messenger. For each of us today, we have not only been saved by faith in Christ, called and commissioned. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Resurrection redefines your biography. There is an old phrase of J.R.R. Tolkien's where he says everything bad will come untrue. His point is that it was true, but then on the basis of resurrection, it's now, in a sense, untrue. Maybe we can see this in that very name that was included, Peter. Go and tell his disciples, and Peter. See, it's without Christ's resurrection, it's true that in a sense, Peter is the worst. He was the closest. He was entrusted with even a kind of power and an authority, informal, but still entrusted with it. You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And yet he denied Jesus three times, even while he was denying that he would ever deny Jesus. But one of the first things commissioned by the risen Lord that this messenger is going to say is, make sure that Peter hears this too, because the process has begun of Peter's restoration and redemption. And in this way, you could say what was true is now becoming untrue. Resurrection redefines even your biography. Think about how, in Christ, areas of your life, sins, trials and tribulations, some of the things that without Christ you would most quickly want to forget are in fact some of the sweetest and most powerful parts of your testimony. And it commissions you for your future. Resurrection redefines your biography and commissions you for your future. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. There's a lot of social science demonstrating how people are happier in life, have lower levels of depression, all kinds of other excellent markers of health when they are connected with units that need them. This unit could be a family unit. This unit could be maybe their service in the military in their battalion. This could be just a place of work where they feel connected to a mission among those other people. And in a way, what I want you to see here is, friend, if you're here today and a believer in Christ, there are many other areas where God, according to creation, wants you to be happy and joyful in the way you're needed in your family, the way you're needed at work, and on it goes. But there is nothing higher and nothing better than saying, I am a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, and it has been God's goodwill to make me his plan A to get the gospel to others, to minister his grace to others, to go and tell others what has happened to me. I love the way it's even said to them in John chapter 20, go and tell what you have seen and heard. And I told the youth in class this morning, you might think that Preacher Nathan is kind of an expert on stuff. Man, he must be smart or something. They are way more expert than I am in all of the good things God has done for them. I'm not all that expert. I love the details I do know, and I pray for you, and I love you, and I want to ask about them and all that. But you're way more expert than I am at how God has provided for you in your hard and difficult days, how you first met him, and you saw and knew the risen Lord, and how time after time after time, Jesus was enough for you. You're not responsible to go find a lost person or go encourage a Christian on the basis of your massive, admirable learning of the Scripture. You need to go and tell what you've seen and heard. You need to go and say, this is what the risen Lord has done for me. This is how my life was turned around here. Or this even is how my life still, I struggle here, but I have not lost hope because my Jesus is risen from the dead. Go, dear friends, and tell what you have seen and heard. Our God, we are thankful that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken because our King holds the keys of death and Hades. And Lord, I pray that even as we go out of these doors, it's an interesting time in our own lives. Our broad culture, certainly our local area, so much has changed and feels rather topsy-turvy. And yet this has not changed. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We are redeemed and called and commissioned, those of us who have faith in Christ. May it be that today, this Easter, is perhaps the day of salvation for someone who is lost and needs today to repent and believe in Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life. Or may it be the day when you call back to yourself, maybe even someone who is a believer but has been backsliding or even just stuck in a time where they've not been building their lives upon the gospel. They've not been renewed day by day in it. And so, Lord, we love you. We look forward to worship through song. And we trust that you, by your Spirit, will work in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. If you all stand.